What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN as we are kicking off 2023. How about that? You know what? This program is just for you if you are a non-Catholic, and we would love to get your questions, but we're not taking your phone calls today because we're doing a mailbag program. We've received over the last few weeks an awful lot of emails, and we would like to take care of a whole bunch of those on today's program. So today, instead of your phone calls, it will be me, Tom Price, our producer, Charles Berry, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. Ready to dive into the mailbag here?
Let's dive.
This is from an anonymous listener who says, "We had a priest who left the priesthood a few years ago and then got married. I have seen him at church functions with his wife. However, is there an annulment process for ex-priests? And what does that mean for the sacraments that he officiated over the years? Thank you very much, Anonymous."
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So, no, there's no an annulment process for priests. Now, here's the analogy. When you talk about an annulment of a marriage, what an annulment is, it's not like a divorce. An annulment is the church looking into the sacrament and determining whether a valid marriage ever existed to begin with. It's not dissolving a marriage. It's saying, you know, there never was a marriage here. So let me give you an example. In Catholic theology, to be married means that you promise lifelong fidelity to another person of the opposite sex for the purpose of raising a family through some form of sexual cooperation. That's a pretty normal definition,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But it's important that you intend lifelong fidelity. So let's say that a young couple said, "Hey, we got married last Thursday. Well, great, fantastic. Tell me about the ceremony." "Well, you know, we decided to write our own vows." "Oh, you wrote your own vows, did you? And what exactly did you vow?" "Well, we promised that we would, you know, hang out together for as long as it was convenient.
We'll give it a shot."
You know, and that, but you know, we want to leave things open and people change. And so we're, you know, "Do you want to have kids?" "Oh, we don't really want to have kids. Really, we just like to play tennis together." So we vowed to stay together playing tennis for as long as it's convenient. And so we're married. The church would say, "Well, in spite of what you think, you're not actually married because you didn't promise to do what the church means by marriage." Okay. And so what you thought was a sacrament really wasn't. Okay. Now, the same thing can hold in any sacrament. Somebody could represent that they had achieved a sacrament when in fact there was some defect in the intent or the form of the sacrament that would make it not a sacrament. Here's another example. Somebody says, "Well, you know, John got baptized on Thursday." "Well, where did he get baptized?" "Well, you know, the Oneness Pentecostal Church of Smallville." "All right. Well, what do they hold for the baptismal formula?" "Well, they baptize in the name of Jesus." "Well, do they baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?" "Oh, no. They just baptize in the name of Jesus." The church would say, "Well, regardless of what they represent in the matter, they weren't actually baptized. It's not really baptism because they didn't use the canonical form given to us by Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Can there ever be a problem with the sacrament of ordination? Like, can somebody represent themselves as being a priest of the Catholic Church when in fact they're not? Like, something happened at the moment of the ordination, or something was lacking, I should say, at the ordination such that they weren't really a Catholic priest.
Mm.
Yes, that happens too. Somebody says, "Well, I'm an ordained Catholic priest." "Oh, well, great. Who ordained you?" "Well, you know, Bishop Daffy Duck in this schismatic group that I belong to, you know, he ordained me." "Okay, he's not a valid Catholic bishop."
No.
So regardless of what you might think, you're not really a Catholic priest. Here's another instance. Somebody says, "Well, you know, I'm a validly ordained Catholic priest." "Well, how did you get that way?" "Well, I received ordination in the Anglican Church." And, you know, "Well, the Anglicans, they're just as good as the Catholics." Sorry, there's more of those than you might think. Sorry, that doesn't cut it, right? They're not really Catholic bishops, so they can't validly ordain Catholic priests. So there are people who would claim to be priests who are not priests because they didn't have a valid ordination. And when there's a question about it, there is a process. It's not called an annulment.
Right.
There is a process for investigating the validity of the sacrament of ordination. But that is not what happened in this case. All right. There are people who are validly ordained Catholic priests. They really are Catholic priests. Mm-hmm. They can never stop being Catholic priests. Once a priest, you're a priest forever. Always a priest. Okay. And yet, for one reason or another, that person decides, or maybe the church decides, that their situation in life is such that it is not in the best interest of them or the church that they continue serving publicly in that role, and so they can be returned to the lay state, you know, in terms of their mode of life, but they can't really efface the sacrament of ordination on their soul. So even someone like that, when they leave active priesthood, retains certain powers that they cannot lawfully use, but they still have that identity. So, for example, there are instances where the church says even someone who has left the clerical state, gotten married, moved out, and lived a normal secular life, under extreme circumstances, that person could in fact still use their priestly powers. I'll give you an example. Let's say a guy leaves the priesthood, he gets married, you know, he's working in the banking industry, and you know, client comes in and wants to borrow money from the bank, and so the priest, you know, looks at his credit report and quotes an interest rate, and the guy keels over dead with a heart attack, right? Or starts to. And that guy, if there's danger of death, he can go over and administer last rites.
Wow.
Right? In danger of death. That's an occasion when the church would allow that guy to use his priestly faculties. But since he stepped away, he can't normally do that. So it's not an annulment. And it's a different canonical process.
And their second question, what does that mean for the sacraments he officiated over the years?
It means they're all valid.
They're all valid.
Because he still is validly ordained a priest.
Yeah.
He just no longer is exercising that priestly ministry. He no longer has faculties from his bishop to operate in that way.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your anonymous question. We always do honor your anonymity. You just got to lay it out for us to let us know that this is something that you are requesting. All right, it's Call to Communion, a special mailbag edition of our program today here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network, kicking off, I can't believe it, 2023. I'm going to be processing that for a long time. In the next few minutes here, we're going to be handling some more of these great emails. Looking forward to that here on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us as we're kicking off 2023 here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN Radio. We're not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're going to be answering a whole bunch of emails. Some of them are absolutely fascinating. Here's one from John listening on the EWTN app. Dear Dr. Anders, within the past week, I read that a reigning pontiff, a pope, cannot be removed even in cases of clinical insanity or advanced Alzheimer's disease. This article also claimed that no grouping of cardinals or bishops can govern in his stead during such infirmity. Can this possibly be true? It defies all logic if this is actually church teachings. Many thanks, John, listening on the EWTN app.
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the Pope, of course, does have people that work for him to whom he entrusts certain administrative duties. And they have certain powers they can utilize. And the same thing would be true during a papal interregnum. So, I mean, the church continues to function when one pope has died and new pope hasn't you know, been elected yet.
Yeah.
So there are provisions that can deal with those issues. However, it's true that there is no power on earth that can judge a pope. Right? He is literally where the buck stops. And so, no, you can't come in and forcibly remove a pope from office.
Mm. So there it is. I appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Jack. Dr. Anders, the gospel uses the word meek to describe Jesus. For example, for I am meek and humble of heart. For me, the word meek is a terrible way to describe Jesus, since he was the bravest man who ever lived. He called the leaders of the Jews hypocrites to their faces. He chased the pigeon sellers from the temple with a whip. He turned over the tables of the money changers. Hardly the actions of a meek man. Is the original Greek or Hebrew translation incorrect? I felt with your knowledge of Scripture, you'd be able to explain this conundrum that I have. I heard your journey into the Catholic Church on the journey home with Marcus Grodi back in the day. I was very impressed by the studies that you went through to become a Catholic. What a blessing for us. And blessings to you, Jack.
Thanks. So the Greek word that is translated meek can also be rendered mild, gentle, you know, and associated synonyms.
Yeah.
And I think that you could describe Jesus as mild and gentle. Doesn't mean it's not the antithesis of bold or courageous. You know, I mean, lots of people can. Well, it's easy. I'm trying to think of examples, but people who are indeed bold and courageous, but have the capacity to show gentleness and kindness and love and to eschew violence as the way to solve problems, right? Jesus's cleansing of the temple notwithstanding, Jesus's normal mode of operation in confrontation was not to advert to violence or to try to dominate or gain control. In fact, he was perfectly content not to have control of situations and also to let people walk away from him and to allow them to sort of verbally abuse him. His idea was that, look, I'm not speaking to the masses. I'm speaking to those that have ears to hear, not trying to dominate conversations. And then, of course, he went to the lowest and those who had the most suffering and difficulty in their life and was pastorally present to them. So that is the demeanor of a mild and gentle soul, and that's what we're supposed to be like.
Sounds good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's a special mailbag edition of our program, and as you probably know if you've been listening to the show for a while, on mailbag programs we get to answer some longer emails that we receive. Now, I'm not talking about something that goes on for 20 pages, but we do have something here. This is from a listener in Japan. His name is Harry, and he says, "Hello, Dr. Anders. Really enjoy your show. I was raised Catholic, but have not been to confession since my first communion. I have been considering a return to Catholicism, but the current state of the church makes it difficult, especially when I discuss it with my spouse. Seems to me and my wife that the present-day Catholic Church undermines its own authority by the people and teachings that it tolerates. In my exploration of Catholicism, I came by a recent online debate where Peter Diamond, don't know if you know him, made a compelling case for the Sedevacante position. I understood his argument as follows, and there are 4 points here. Number one, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it is not a viable line of defense if we're living in the period of the great apostasy predicted in the apocalypse. The Bible itself predicts a time when the church will be small and hard to find. Number two, in support of a long vacancy, Peter Diamond points out that the throne of David was also vacant for several centuries until Jesus himself restored it spiritually. This is despite the biblical promise that David would never lack a descendant to sit on his throne. Number three, almost done here. Diamond argues that recent popes and bishops have lost their authority and position in the church due to, quote, manifest heresy, particularly in that they participated in pagan worship. He also quotes recent papal and conciliar decrees holding positions which previous popes had declared to be heretical. And finally, the act of formal condemnation or sentencing for heresy does not grant the current pope and others legitimacy. That's because both scripture and church documents state that heresy separates one from the church without need for formal sentencing, and that a heretic has no authority in the church. What say you? Thanks, Harry in Japan."
Yeah, thanks, Harry. I really appreciate the question quite a lot, actually. And okay. I completely disagree with this fellow, what is his name, Peter Diamond?
Yes.
Well, I completely disagree with him. I have a fair amount of empathy for the psychological state that would prompt people to this kind of conspiratorial thinking. I have empathy because I grew up in a culture, a fundamentalist Southern culture, that had absolutely had the disease of conspiratorial and Gnostic thinking. And it's kind of, you know, in my religious heritage and to a certain extent in my blood, right? Because it's the world that I grew up in. I understand it, I believe, from the inside out. I wasn't a sedevacantist ever, but I was a Protestant fundamentalist, and I really think they're cut out of the same cloth. So let me talk a little bit about styles of religiosity, right? Because this, okay, this is broader than sedevacantism. It really is like situating us in life, like who do we want to be as human beings and the kind of life we want to live. And most religious traditions in the world since, say, about 800 BC would recognize that something has gone wrong, that the world is not totally at right, and that spirituality, among other things, is to right that, to get us into right relationship to whatever the unseen order is. I think that's a pretty broad definition that would encompass Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, you name it, right? They all sort of fall under that. Something's not right with the universe, and we're going to go about setting it right. And but within that, I find two sort of overarching tendencies. One of them is the tendency to say, what's wrong with the world is so bad that there's really no fixing it.
Fatalistic.
And the appropriate disposition, the attitude, is to somehow project myself, my consciousness, my psyche, my soul, my whatever it is, into some sort of idealized form. And the idealized form might exist in some kind of Empyrean heaven, you know, might be in the afterlife, it might be, you know, to the God beyond all gods, it might be to some conception of a nostalgic utopia. You know, some sort of primitivism where I look back, I hearken back to some period when everything was allegedly perfect and I try to recreate that. It could be looking forward in a futuristic way to some sort of future utopia. But basically, the way things are now, the status quo is just hopelessly corrupt. And so I need to sort of project myself through some kind of machination into some entirely other order. And that's the only way things are going to be resolved. This, of course, is a description of the sort of psychological trait that leads to Gnosticism. Mm. The world is an illusion, everything is terrible and awful, and I need to get myself in some other sort of mode of being entirely. Here's the other way of dealing with the pathology of the world. How can I transform it? Like, how is there a seed of grace, if you will, in the world that I inhabit, vitiated by sin or corruption or Mara or whatever it is, it's the problem. There's something I can do and something we can do as a culture and maybe as a group to begin to work on the pathology and actually proceed down the path of wisdom or virtue or wholeness. And maybe we won't get there entirely, but there are actionable things we can do in this life. I think those are really the two tendencies, okay? And so whether you're talking about sedevacantism, whether you're talking about certain forms of radical Puritanism, whether you're talking about, you know, like very militant Islam, whether you're talking about traditional Gnosticism, all of those have in common this idea that the world order, the church order, the civil order, the natural order is radically vitiated, and there's nothing for it but to, you know, return to pristine antiquity or to launch forward into utopia or to just translate out of this world altogether. Now, without addressing any of these specific claims, I want to suggest that the Gnostic approach to the religious problem is a very pathological response. And I say this from experience, like from my own heart, from my own life as a fundamentalist, that it sets you grotesquely at odds with your neighbor. The disposition is always, you know, the normal people that I interact with are caught in the matrix. I alone am in the know. I have the secret key, you know, to cut the Gordian knot. I've got the clue in my little system or my little cult or my little sect, you know, of Illuminati or initiates have that secret. And in fact, that attitude makes you an elitist, really does set you at odds with your neighbor, and fundamentally avoids the real work that you need to do of personal transformation. Like, I've got pathologies in my moral life, in my emotional life, in my developmental life, and there are actionable things I can do to work on them. But by putting all of my religious energy into some sort of utopic fantasy, In fact, I worked in exact cross purposes to what my deepest spiritual needs are. Mm. Number one on the list is humility. And fundamentalism instead of acantism and Gnosticism work powerfully against humility. Very, very much so. You know, I've never been to a set of acantist mass, but I've been to some traditionalist masses that were sort of skirting on the edge, if you will.
Right? Yeah.
And the ones that I've attended, I mean, the kind of it's condemnations of the institutional church, condemnation of, you know, of prominent Catholic leaders. It's sort of demonizing everybody in the world. And, you know, we and our little cult and sect have got it all together. We've got the secret sauce. We have it. That's not an encouragement to genuine, open-minded self-examination and change.
No, no.
But that's settling people obstinately into their ways and making them closed-minded and not open to the possibility of self-knowledge. It's a very, very spiritually destructive, this whole mode of religious activity, right? And it's not the way the fathers operated. If you read the writings of the church fathers, it wasn't about, oh, well, you know, the ancient church was perfect and we got to recreate that pattern, you know, or we're perfect. It was, you know, the insistent spiritual struggle against vice, against hatred, against lust, against concupiscence, and seeking to overcome those things in humility, right? Humility, 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 St. Teresa of Avila said, always has to do its work like a buzzing bee going around the flowers. Like, without humility, everything is lost. And my experience of sedevacantists and other kind of fundamentalist groups is that virtue of humility is undermined by their mode of religiosity. Now, when you come to these specific claims, I mean, they're so, it's typical of this kind of conspiratorial thinking. It's so pedantic, it hardly seems worthy to engage. It's like the fellow that says, you know, if such and such a celebrity is actually a lizard person from outer space, prove me wrong. it's such an absurd allegation that that you don't even want to dignify it by engaging it. You know, well, I mean, okay, well, nothing that Christ said really counts. None of Catholic history really counts because we're in this great apostasy, right? Prove me wrong. Well, you know, prove that Tom Price is not a lizard person. You follow me? Like, this is the world we live in.
Yeah.
And by stating that something fundamental has changed metaphysically in the order of the universe, it is an unverifiable assertion that's meant to elicit this kind of cognitive shift into this Gnostic mode, right? Obviously, we're not in the great apostasy. I mean, that's, to me, it's patently obvious. But I mean, I'd hate to get down pedantically into the details because, I mean, the Catholic Church has not renounced any dogma of the faith. I mean, here we are, man. Catechism of the Catholic Church, sitting right on the table next to me. All the dogmas of the faith, right there. I mean, you can read them. Go back and read the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Put it up next to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You're going to find development. You're going to find embellishment. But you're not going to find fundamental change in the teaching of the Church about the dogmas of the faith. And the Church continues to produce saints and holiness. I encounter them all the time, every day. You know, look, there are a lot of bad people in the Catholic Church. I grant you that. I mean, like, I'm one of them. Paul says I'm the chief of sinners. So I've got a lot of problems, right? But I have been blessed in my own Catholic life that at every step of my journey in the Catholic faith, there have always been one or two people, sometimes pastors, sometimes not, of extraordinary holiness and kindness and charity who've been pastorally present to me and to my family to witness the presence of Jesus to us in a transformatively powerful way. Lots of people who did not fit that description. But there have always been one or two who were there. Do you ever think it was any different? Do you think in the days of St. John Vianney? I mean, who was John Vianney? He was a nobody. He was an outcast. He was the priest the other priests wouldn't invite to the parties. It's still that way. It's the way it's always been.
There you are. And we thank you, Harry. Thanks for listening to us in Japan. We appreciate all of our listeners around the world. In a moment, we'll get to some more of these great questions from our EWTN Call to Communion mailbag. So do stay with us for another half hour or so here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us as we start out 2023 here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today. We're taking care of some great questions that have come into our EWTN mailbag over the past couple of weeks. Here's another one from an anonymous listener, singular, who says, "Dear Dr. Anders, since Christ died long ago for the redemption of the world, why do we Christians in the present age continue to unite our sufferings to those of Christ on the cross?"
Great question. I really appreciate it, profoundly, actually. So let's distinguish two things. Let's talk about the redemption objectively accomplished on the cross, mm-hmm. what Jesus did on the cross, and then let's talk about how we appropriate that.
Okay.
So here's an analogy. My wife said she had a sinus infection today. She's going to go out and try and get antibiotics, right? Get care of her sinus infection.
Yeah.
All right. You buy an antibiotic. There is a process of manufacturing the antibiotic. That is the cure objectively produced.
Yes.
Then there is the taking of the pill.
Ah.
Right? Manufacturing the antibiotic is not sufficient to accomplish the cure. You have to take the medicine. And the same thing is true in our redemption. What Christ objectively accomplished on the cross is like manufacturing the antibiotic. But if you don't appropriate it, it will not do its work in you.
Mm.
How do you appropriate what Christ objectively accomplished on the cross? Well, people forget, but it's on the nose of your face obvious, that one of the most important ways that we appropriate the redemption that Christ accomplished for mm-hmm. us is to imitate him. It's not the only mode, but imitation is a profoundly important part of appropriating the work of Jesus. I mean, St. Peter says it explicitly in his epistle that Christ died leaving us an example. Now, is imitation alone enough? No, it needs to be preceded by faith. Now, if you don't have faith that Christ's mode of life is the appropriate response to sin and suffering, well, then you're not going to bother imitating his example.
Right, right.
So you have faith in the person of Jesus. Moved by that faith, you move to imitate his way of life. Now, it goes even deeper than mere imitation, however, because, say, you know, I could take an historical person, like, say, Martin Luther King Jr.,
mm-hmm.
and I could say, okay, what were his virtues? Well, okay, courage, magnanimity, you know, a passion for justice. And I could say, all right, so I'd like to imitate those virtues, isolate, abstract the virtues of an historical person, try to imitate them in my own life. There's something more profound than that that we're doing with Jesus. We're not just trying to abstract his positive virtues for imitation. We actually think that Jesus is a kind of archetype of the ideal human being, the second Adam, and that we can assimilate not merely his virtues abstracted from his person, but his entire divine personality, that we enter in a profound form of identification. The church would say a mystical identification with the very person of Jesus in every aspect of his sacred humanity. That's why Catholics do these really odd things, like have devotions to Jesus' body parts, like to his sacred heart, or to some period of his life, like to his childhood,
uh-huh.
or to his hidden years, or to his years of public ministry, right? Or to his death, or to his resurrection. Like all of Jesus' life from his incarnation to his ascension is divine revelation to us and a repatterning of human life after Christ's own life, so that we profoundly seek to assimilate his divine personality into our own and become literally other Christs. Right? That's the way of identifying with Jesus that brings salvation. And that means identifying deeply, deeply with his passion and death, so that becomes our very mode of being in the world. Doesn't mean that we get nailed up physically in crucifixion every day, but that we pattern ourselves after that sort of willing surrender to divine providence that characterizes Jesus' own act of martyrdom.
Appreciate your email. Thanks so much for sending it. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Adam. Can you please, Dr. Anders, unpack Luke 22, verses 35 through 38 regarding the selling of the cloaks in exchange for buying swords?
Probably not, but I'll do my best. Luke 22. I'm just going to look it up. 35 to 38.
Yes, sir.
Here we go. Okay. Then Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. But he said to them, "Now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, it is written about me reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "That is enough." Right. So, no, but I'll shoot from the hip.
Okay.
This is just a shooting from the hip moment. Right. When Jesus sent out the 72, it was a missionary mission to Judea, to the Jews. It had a sort of temporal beginning and end point, and they were itinerant ministers who depended immediately upon the charity of those that to whom they were ministering. And if they didn't receive anything, any kind of support, then they were to wipe the dust off their feet and go to the next town. That was the way that that functioned. Okay. That is no longer the way Catholic ministry functions in the world today, right? All Catholic priests are not itinerant ministers who are walking around knocking dust off of their feet when they're not received. You know, that was a time and a place. I think the anticipation here is that Christ is saying, you know, the condition of my disciples in the world is getting ready to radically and fundamentally change at the moment of the crucifixion, right? And of course, that was literally true. I mean, the church entered into a period of intense persecution. I don't think Jesus is advocating, say, military armed resistance as the mode of responding to that. But I think the business about if you don't have a sword, you know, go sell your stuff and buy one is symbolic language, figurative language to indicate you're getting ready to enter into a period of active persecution when people are literally going to be coming after your lives. It's not just a matter of turning you away from the town. They're going to be killing you. And that is, in fact, what happened to his disciples.
Yeah. Okay, and thank you so much for your question. Here's one now from Donnell, who says, "I am struggling with understanding purgatory. Can you give me some Bible references to explain this? On the cross, Jesus told the sinner next to him, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.' This has caused me more confusion on the topic of purgatory." Thank you, Donnell.
Right. So I appreciate the question. I can help you with purgatory. I'm not sure why the case of St. Dismas on the cross would puzzle you.
Yeah.
Why would we assume that St. Dismas had to go to purgatory?
I don't assume that.
He didn't. You know, Jesus canonized him. He's the first canonized saint in the church, right? Not everybody goes to purgatory. And obviously, St. Dismas was one of the ones who didn't go to purgatory. In fact, if you look at the canonized saints of the Catholic Church, none of them went to purgatory. I mean, it was you know, go straight to go. And
off you go.
off you go, you know. Not everyone goes to purgatory. So that's just irrelevant to the question.
Okay.
But in terms of understanding purgatory, you know, here's a reference from 2 Samuel chapter 24. When David has sinned, God had said, don't command a census of Israel. He goes and he does it anyway. He commands a census. And so the prophet comes and gives him what for, and David repents. And he says, "I'm sorry." He gets forgiveness. And then he says, "But I'm going to offer God a sacrifice." And so there's an Israelite fellow, a Judean fellow standing by. And he says, "Look, you can take, you know, this ox from my field. You can offer this to the Lord in sacrifice." And David says, "Well, I insist on paying you for it, because I will not offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing." Now, let's examine that episode for a minute, what it can teach us about the spiritual life. David's repented. He's been forgiven. So what's the motive here? He wants to make a sacrifice that costs him something because he feels the profound need to make reparation. This is not a condition of forgiveness. And that's what Catholic critics, often Protestants who object to purgatory and to penance in general, get wrong. They say, "Well, you don't have to do anything to be forgiven other than repent." And we said, that's exactly right. Repentance is all you need. God's mercy and your contrition are sufficient to bring repentance. But does repentance mean, and forgiveness, that you shouldn't, that in the order of justice and charity, that you ought not to make reparation? I mean, how would your wife feel about that? If you offended her in some profound way and she forgave you and you were like, "Okay, I'm all good. See, I'm going back to the golf course now." That's not how relationships work.
Right.
You know, you seek to rectify the wrong, not in order to buy forgiveness, but as a result, as a fruit of reconciliation. And that's meet and just and proper, right? And that really is what lies behind the logic of the doctrine of penance, which by which purgatory is an extension. Right? Mm. Purgatory is just penance carried over into the next life. It mm-hmm. is making reparation out of love, right, to one with whom we are already reconciled. And there's also, of course, a note of purification. Go back to the wife example again. Let's say, God forbid, that, you know, a husband's been unfaithful to his wife. Horrible thing. Horrible thing. But she forgives him, and they're reconciled. But he makes no effort to correct the wandering eye.
Hmm.
Doesn't make any sense.
No, no.
Is that really reconciliation? It's like a fellow I knew one time, actually, this is a true story, who got caught, and he said to his wife, I'll try to cut back on the adultery.
Ugh.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine?
Rude.
That's rude. You know, if you don't make an effort at purification. So this, you've got reparation and you got purification. You're not really seeking reconciliation if those aren't baked into the process.
Donnell, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. If you've never been, well, first of all, if you've never been to the shrine where Mother Angelica of happy memory and her nuns spent so many years, first of all, I recommend that you do it. It's fantastic. And when you go there, and if you've been there already, you know what I'm talking about here. One of the first things you see is a full-size, life-size nativity. And that's not just up in November and December and part of January. It's up all year round. You can visit the nativity in August. You can visit in April. It's fantastic. This is one thing that Mother Angelica always stressed, that we need these holy reminders in our lives. And that's why I'm talking to you right now about a beautiful offering from our very own religious catalog here at the network. This is a nativity print in an ornate gold frame. This beautiful nativity image is lovely, depicting Mary and Joseph watching over the Christ child in a manger while angels stand watch behind them. I say this is appropriate in your home 12 months out of the year. It's beautiful. It comes in an ornate gold frame. It's under glass, 3.5 inches wide, 4.5 high. It has an easel back. It's imported from Italy. Do check it out. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Do check that out. Here's an email now from John in Denver. He says, my question has to do with those souls separated from God in what we would call hell. Do they receive anything like the beatific vision at the end of life that we are taught a soul united with God would experience at the end of life? Are those souls in hell gaining an understanding of what they're missing that would, in effect, add to their self-imposed torment?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So look at it this way. Imagine someone who has a beautiful, loving, virtuous, mutual reciprocal relationship with a spouse.
Okay.
And it, you know, it the knowledge that you have in such a relationship is not like the kind of sort of instantaneous knowledge that you have of a sensible experience. Like if somebody hits you with a tennis ball, like boom, there's the tennis ball. You felt it in that second. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
If you watch a movie, the image flashes immediately into your brain. It's like a, you know, it's something that you have. It's a sensible experience that sort of strikes you and you are immediately aware of it as a concrete, immediate act. Okay. That's different from the knowledge that you have by way of participation. The knowledge that you have, say, of the depth of a human relationship, like that loving reciprocal marriage, mm-hmm. doesn't have the feel to it, doesn't have the phenomenology of something that strikes your sensible organs, right? It's a process. It's multifaceted because it comes in, there's memory, there's virtue. There's a kind of opening up to the other person where there's a progressive sense of growing deeper and deeper. And none of that is instantaneous in that way, right?
Right,
it's a
right.
deep participatory knowledge that's totally unlike sensible knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if the beatific vision were more like watching a movie, then your moral condition would be irrelevant to your ability to perceive it, right? Because a wicked person and a good person could go both go watch a screening of a new film. And, you know, the good person, or the one who is at least a good movie critic, mm-hmm. might have a deeper appreciation, but they would both have some sort of sensible response to the images, and they'd have some, even the wicked person or the guy who was a terrible movie critic would have some sense of it, right?
Okay.
But what about the deep, virtuous, profound, transformative knowledge of a positive relationship? A person who doesn't have the virtues and the skills and the history, there's no way to present that to them in any mode, right? I mean, in showing them a movie of it wouldn't make it, they wouldn't have that mode of knowledge. It would just be sensible knowledge. It would just be episodic knowledge, but it wouldn't be that deep participatory knowledge. Well, the beatific vision is a participatory knowledge. It's a knowledge that envelops our entire being such that our, you know, deep in our intuition, we participate in that kind of knowing of God's inner being, right? It is a knowledge that is loving through and through. And so a soul that is fundamentally closed off to the love of God lacks the capacity to enter into that kind of participatory knowledge of the divine essence. And there's nothing you can do to overcome that because, you know, to use a sensible metaphor, it's like the organ of perception has been destroyed. The beatific vision is nothing other than the complete knowledge and love of God. But if you have set yourself against the knowledge and love of God, then it is an oxymoron. It is a metaphysical impossibility that you could experience what you have decided not to experience.
Okay. John, thanks so much for your email. Here's an interesting one from... I'm going to say Michelle. Could be Michael, M-I-C-H-E-L. That's the French spelling for Michael, isn't it?
Yes.
Michelle. All right. So Michelle says, Dr. Anders, could I please have your take on a comparison between the Byzantine Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church? Recently, and this is dated November 20th, recently it was the feast day of Christ the King. For the Byzantine Church, it is the feast of Our Lady's entrance into the temple. Do we have different liturgical calendars? Also, as the Roman Catholic Church uses the word grace, the Byzantine Catholic Church uses the words uncreated energy. Also, I have heard it commented that as the Byzantine Church is mystical, the Roman Catholic Church is more intellectual. Could you please expand my understanding about the Byzantine Catholic Church? Thanks so much for the guidance you give to us, Michelle.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I have a profound appreciation for the Byzantine rite within the Catholic Church. And even though this is a cliche to say this, some of my best friends are Byzantine. And I love to talk to them about our similarities and differences. And I myself avail myself of Byzantine wisdom in my Catholic life. And I love to read Byzantine church fathers, the Cappadocians and John Chrysostom in particular, Maximus. And others. So it's a profoundly important part of the church's patrimony and should be valued and cherished and nurtured and handed on by all. And nothing offends my Latin soul more than Latin Catholics somehow downing the Byzantine half of the church and acting like they're not fully Catholic. That's just a profound wound against their dignity, the unity of the church, and honestly makes the Latins look like a bunch of buffoons when they talk that way.
Don't do that.
So it's just really, really a beautiful part of the church's tradition, and we're grateful for it, right? In our own Diocese of Birmingham, we've got Byzantine Rite Catholic Church, and they're just wonderful people, and we love them to death. There are differences, and it's the differences between, you know, like, so you got a Midwestern family and they have a bunch of kids and the kids have kids and half the grandkids move to California and half the grandkids, you know, move to the Southeast, right? And those children are going to grow up in different cultural environments. And they all keep the faith, all right? But they're going to learn to express it in different ways, right, that are peculiar to their cultural environment. And let that process go on for 1,000 years. Right. And they're all still Catholic. Right. But the differences in culture and location, geography, language, food, music, intellectual traditions, you name it, are going to give a profoundly different color to the life of the Catholic faith, in those different environments. That's how we understand the difference between the Latin Church and the Byzantine Church. It's just Catholicism lived out in a Latin idiom or a Greek idiom. And so, of course, yes, we do have different liturgical calendars. Mm-hmm. We have different liturgical rites, right? The actual liturgy of the church is different in the Latin church than it is in the Byzantine church. And they reflect different cultural developments. As to the characterization that the Byzantine church is mystical and the Catholic church is rational, that is a kind of stereotype that I have always found deeply problematic, right? I think it really equivocates about the meaning of the word mystical to begin with, right? So what on earth do you mean by mystical when you say that? Mystical is a kind of nothing word that can mean almost anything in any context.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing bothers me more than somebody that claims to, you know, see some heavenly personage like imprinted on the back of a pancake and claiming that that individual is a mystic, right?
Mm,
and
yeah.
You know, oftentimes in common language, people will use the term mystic to apply to people who claim really to be visionaries, which is something altogether different, right? Mysticism really means, in theology, a deep participatory knowledge of the truths of the faith. So it's one thing to be able to recite the definition of the Trinity. It's another thing to know by experience the presence of the Blessed Trinity in your soul.
Yes, indeed.
Whether or not anything shows up on a pancake, the important thing is that your life be a living participation into the inner Trinitarian communion that is God Himself. That's true mysticism. It's transformative experiential knowledge of the faith. Now, is the Latin Church not mystical in that sense? It's profoundly mystical. And I mean, there are people who have the title mystic or mysticism in the Latin Church. And some of the exemplars of the tradition would be people like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. They'd be sort of typical. Augustine of Hippo. You know, to a certain extent, Bernard of Clairvaux. I mean, we could go down the list. There are many, many, many saints and contemplatives in the Latin tradition. The East also boasts a long list of contemplatives and mystics in that relevant sense, right? Now, what about the charge that Latins are more taken up with logic and Byzantines with so-called mysticism? Well, I find this really profoundly insulting, honestly, to Byzantine theologians who don't make a virtue out of being illogical. Many of them were deeply trained in philosophical disciplines, including the discipline of logic, and their thought is very often rigorous and very well argued. So they have a deep speculative theological tradition that's replete with very precise definitions and theological argument. What on earth is that other than logic?
Yeah.
So the characterization that Latins are logical and the Byzantines aren't, I mean, that just seems to me to radically misstate what is mysticism, what is logic, all right?
Yep.
Now, what is true is that the East and West use profoundly different metaphors to describe redemption. And Byzantines will sometimes grow frustrated with Latins for what they take to be an overly forensic or legal set of metaphors to describe redemption, right? So when redemption is described in terms of satisfaction and merit, for example, that will sometimes grate on the Byzantine soul that prefers organic and transformative metaphors. And I get that. I understand the complaint. But I think that these are just metaphors. And they're metaphors that are describing fundamentally the same phenomenon, which is the phenomenon of developing in holiness and likeness to Jesus. And, you know, if we didn't have differences among ourselves, it would be a pretty boring world. And so I think the right way to deal with this is to bring East and West into conversation and make specific claims. I mean, if you think, well, you know, I don't think this is a good metaphor here, and I don't think that Saint so-and-so said that best, and I like the way Saint so-and-so said it better, great. Let's have those conversations. That's fruitful. That's brotherly love. That's fraternity. That's conversation. That's the way to advance the work of the kingdom of God in theology.
It's a big tent.
It's a big tent.
It really is, and we love the tent. We love all of our brothers and sisters. You know, we've got so much in common, don't we?
Yep, especially baklava.
Oh, yeah. bring it on.
Yep.
Fast moving hour here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm so glad that we could answer so many of these great emails. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, that mailbag is now rather depleted, so we need to start filling it up again. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. As Mother Angelica would say, get cracking. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, when we do a live show, which is just about every weekday, and then an encore of that same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. Always check out the podcast 24/7 by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our producer, Charles Beery, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. What a great way to kick off 2023. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.